Then our reading please in Luke chapter 1 and verse 57. We'll be reading the final section of chapter 1, which deals with the birth and the events surrounding the birth of John Baptist. Verse 57, now Elizabeth's full time came that she should be delivered, and she brought her son. And her neighbours and her cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, and they rejoiced with her. And it came to pass that on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they called him Zacharias, after the name of his father. And his mother answered and said, "Not so, but he shall be called John." And they said unto her, "Is none of thy kindred that is called by this name?" And they made signs to his father how he would have him called. And he asked for a writing table, and wrote, saying, "His name is John." And they marveled all. And his mouth was opened immediately, and his tongue loosed, and he spake and praised God, and fear came on all that dwelt round about them. And all these sayings were noised abroad throughout all the hill country of Judea. And all they that heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, "What manner of child shall this be?" And the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost, and prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people, and hath raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies, and from the hand of all that hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he sware to our father Abraham, that he would grant unto us, that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, holiness, and righteousness before him all the days of our life. And thou, child, shalt be called the prophet of the highest, for thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet unto the way of peace." And the child grew, and waxed strong in spirit, and was in the deserts till the day of his showing. May God bless you with that final section of this lovely chapter we will be considering together. Lovely to see, isn't it, how the circumstances of the coming into the world of John Baptist and the Lord Jesus are interwoven in this chapter. The one who is the forerunner, the one who is the one ordained of God to prepare the way, and the one for whom the way is being prepared. And now the time has come in the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. The full time has come that she should be delivered, and she brought forth a son, exactly as had been promised. And of course we can only begin to understand something of the joy, the tremendous joy that filled that priestly home. Joy beyond anything they could have imagined. Hope had long been given up that ever there would have been a babe in that house. And yet, contrary to nature, and all by divine power and grace, an aged couple. I can see them, their arms about each other, a precious little son in between them. And oh, how they would have wept before God and blessed him for his goodness to them. And when the neighbors and the cousins heard how the Lord had showed great mercy upon her, they rejoiced with her. You know, this is something Luke loves to speak about. Luke loves to speak about joy. And he loves to speak about rejoicing. Let me just bring out a practical point, if I may. If you see a brother or sister in Christ, and the Lord has shown great mercy upon them, do you rejoice with them? The scripture says we are to rejoice with those that rejoice. We're to weep with those that mourn. We're to know something of that affinity of soul one with the other. Is it possible that sometimes the Lord has bestowed mercy upon a particular child of God and we look with envy upon them? It could be a material thing. It could be that God in his goodness has blessed a particular family materially more than another. It could be in this very circumstance of a child, and maybe there's a dear saint, and we speak very tenderly. A dear couple who would love to have a child, and they can't. Naturally speaking, very difficult to rejoice with those that rejoice, isn't it? Naturally speaking, very easy, very difficult to subdue feelings of envy, feelings of disappointment, feelings perhaps even that in some way God has been less than faithful to us. Could it be in relation to a particular field of service? You feel perhaps that somehow God should have given you a more prominent place than you think that you have. I think there's something very special, something very delightful about the fact that those who were nearest to Zacharias and Elizabeth just rejoiced with them when God was good to them. Maybe that's something we could foster amongst ourselves. And just to take notice that the mercy of God toward his people is not always just seen in the big things. If only we were cognizant of the multitude of the mercies of God that are showered upon us day by day. And it's a good Christian spirit to foster. But as we look at our brethren and sisters in Christ, and we see that God in some particular way has blessed them today, the antidote to envy, the antidote to jealousy, the antidote to feelings of disappointment. If you cannot speak to the believer concerned, you can at least get on your knees. Or just lift your heart to God and bless him for blessing them. And it'll take any root of bitterness away. It'll take the sense of disappointment away. And what a difference it would make if we could just be like that, one with the other. A time of tremendous rejoicing in the home of Zacharias and Elizabeth. When the eighth day came, says verse 59, now they came to circumcise the child. Now verse 59 also tells us that they called him Zacharias after the name of his father, but I think we would be wrong just to assume that the two things happened together. It was not customary, I understand, to make the day of circumcision a particular day of naming the child as well. It just so happens, it would seem, that verse 59 is telling us of these two different things. So God to Abraham in Genesis 17, my covenant shall be in your for an everlasting covenant. That great covenant that was made with Abraham, after Abraham had initially been obedient to God and had come out of Ur of the Chaldees, God determined then that he would form a great nation out of the loins of Abraham. You know full well that God made a covenant with Abraham that was absolutely unconditional upon anything that Abraham or his seed would do thereafter. It was utterly unconditional. God said, I will. I will. Those who deny that there is any future for the nation of Israel today are simply calling God a liar. Now, they're not doing that deliberately, I suppose, but that's in fact what they're doing. When God says, I will, he means, I will. There's absolutely no doubt about it. And that covenant that was made with Abraham was an entirely unconditional covenant. And God said, now there will be a sign, there will be a mark, a token, a confirmation of this covenant in your flesh. And so the rite of circumcision was brought in, signifying, in a literal way, not just the cutting off of flesh, but the fact that the potency and the power of man has no place at all in the purpose of God. God will work out all things according to the counsel of his own will, and that was to be a perpetual reminder to the nation that they were a people in covenant relationship with God. So, in keeping with the law, as spelled out in Leviticus chapter 12 particularly, so they gathered on the eighth day to circumcise the child. Why does it then, in close proximity, the verse divisions of course themselves are not inspired, but why in close proximity do we then have these verses to do with the name? Fulfilling the law in the rite of circumcision? Yes. It was all to do with the covenant. But now we come to the question of the name, and understandably they were going to call him Zacharias, after his father. You can imagine the ancient tradition that traceable, provable lineage. There's not many could do that, you know, with all the dispersion that had gone on, and the Babylonian captivity, and all those things that were back in Israel's past. There were very few in the nation who, with any degree of certainty, could trace their lineage right back, as this couple could, to Aaron. Now, what a great thing to be able to give this newborn son the name of his father. Not to call him Zacharias was as unthinkable as being born in Peterhead and not being called Alec. It just doesn't happen. So this young boy is brought now for this naming ceremony. All the family are there. And they said, well, of course, we're going to call him Zacharias after the name of his father. And his father said, no. No, that's not going to be the case. It's not. No. His name is going to be called John. He said, there's nobody in your family called John. There's nobody in the whole of your ancestry called John. Can you see the new beginning that's here? Can you see the significance in this priestly family? The enormity of a child being born to them against all their expectations, and now that they have this son, he's not going to continue in the traditional priestly life. They're going to give him a name that's got nothing to do at all with their tradition and their ancestry. They're not going to call him Zacharias, which means God has remembered. They're going to call him John, which means God is a gracious giver. And so something of the nature of the dawning dispensation of grace is going to be reflected in the name of this man. He shall be called John. So in verse 62, they made signs to his father how he would have him called. So now either they were treating Zacharias as an idiot, which I doubt, or in addition to his dumbness, this man was struck deaf as well. It is debatable. There is a particular word in the Greek language which would signify being both deaf and dumb, and confessedly it is not the word that is used here. And yet, for some reason, they made signs to him. We know he can't speak. But whatever the case, whether or not he was deaf, there's something very significant in this whole narrative, isn't there? Something very reminiscent of those dark days at the end of the Judges, something very reminiscent of a priest who's lost his faculties of sense. Of the word of the Lord coming now, it was a rare thing in the days of Eli, says the book of Samuel. The word of God was a rare thing, and now the word of God is coming. And it comes to a priest who's blind and a priest who's apparently deaf. He cannot discern the voice of God, but there's a young man who can. Samuel. And it seems reminiscent of those days, those dark days of Israel, where there's going to be recovery by the grace of God. And a young Samuel is going to be the one who gets up and opens the doors of the temple, and things get going again. Now in Luke chapter 1, there's a priest. There is a difference. There's no doubt that Zacharias was a godly man. There's no doubt that he and his dear wife were amongst that faithful remnant that we heard about on Saturday. But nevertheless, things were at such a pitch in Israel that we're faced with a priest who cannot speak, who seems, at least in this verse 62, to be unable even to hear. And at a time when the priesthood is not functioning, at a time when the royal line has been reduced to poverty, God sidesteps, he bypasses those normal channels of communication, and through angelic message, he speaks directly to the young virgin we've been hearing about. Well, having asked for a writing table, Zacharias wrote, name is John. God is a gracious giver. They all marveled, and immediately man's mouth was opened, his tongue loose, and he spake. Praise God. What a momentous occasion. I wonder, when you read your Bibles, do you put yourself in the picture? Do you take time reading the Bible so that, as much as is possible, you put yourself in the situation that's being described? Just imagine yourself to be there. What a scene in the house of Zacharias and Elizabeth that day. A wonderful celebration. They're still celebrating the new birth. They're celebrating the circumcision of the child. They're celebrating the giving of a name. They're celebrating the fact that Zacharias once again can speak. The house is full of praise. But in calling him John, very clearly, whether they understood it or not, there is the indication now that the dispensation, the period of time in which Zacharias had served, that was coming to an end. Yes, they had kept the law. Yes, they had circumcised the child. But there's going to be a change in the order of the priesthood now. And the one who has been born is born of a priestly family, but he's been born with a prophetic ministry. And John is going to be a great prophet, in fact, the greatest born of women. And something of his ministry we will come to in a little while. I've said it before today, and I've said it on Saturday, and I hope you won't find it tedious if I say it again. It's remarkable how in the inspired word of God, Luke, 25 or 30 years into the church age, is enabled by the Spirit of God to write as though the thing had never been done. How deliberately, how carefully, these contemporary scriptures are preserved to show that at this time, and it will be there in the song, the praise of Zacharias in a few verses' time, that there is no hint whatsoever of a church age. They're simply waiting for Messiah to come, and they're waiting for the redemption of Israel. They don't understand themselves, maybe, why they are to call his name John. They're not to understand now that the covenant of which circumcision was a sign was going to be brought to an end. Now, we mustn't confuse the unconditional covenant that God made with Abraham. We mustn't confuse that with the conditional covenant that he made with Moses at Sinai, or with the people through Moses at Sinai. That covenant is referred to as the Old Covenant. That covenant was very distinctly conditional. That contract, that's effectively what it was. That contract which Israel signed up to at Sinai, God said, now if you do all that is in this covenant, I will bless you. If you fail to do what's in this covenant, there will be a curse. The people said, all of that was said, we will do. That was it, the covenant was sealed. That was a distinctly conditional covenant. Blessing conditional upon their obedience. If not for obedience, then there'll be a curse. And Israel, up until this time, has labored under a covenant that they had hopelessly broken hundreds of years before, still endeavoring to keep it. It was an absolutely hopeless case. Paul says to the Romans in chapter 8, what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. The Lord Jesus Christ was going to come into the world, and one of the aspects of his work and his ministry was to put that old covenant away. Thing was, this old covenant that they had signified, this old covenant that they had obeyed, this old covenant under which, well, you just to see it in the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, they've made a complete shambles of the whole thing, and the very thing that condemned them was the thing they posted there. They'd woven all their own traditions, they'd distorted the thing and mutilated it, it had grown a life of its own, and all the time it simply condemned them. Clear signs the Lord Jesus gave them of their condition. You could just plot one, you could take, say, John chapter 5, the man who's by the pool of Bethesda, 38 years lying impotent. But on occasions an angel would come and trouble the waters, whoever was first in was healed of whatsoever disease he had. And here's a man lying impotent, 38 years. The pool can meet his need, but he can't meet the demands of the pool. What a picture it was of the state of the nation. The law, there was nothing wrong with the law in itself. The problem was, through the weakness of the flesh, they couldn't keep the law. But the thing they couldn't get away from was they had signed up to it. They were in covenant relationship with God, and God had said, if you disobey this, there'll be a curse. There in Leviticus chapter 26. One of the reasons the Lord Jesus was coming into the world was so that that contract with Israel at Sinai could be legally terminated. The only way it could be terminated was if the penalty clause was satisfied. That's why Paul, when he writes to the Galatians, says of the Lord Jesus, he was made a curse. He was made a curse to redeem us from under the law. So that the penalty clause of the law made at Sinai, the contract made at Sinai, the penalty clause was a curse. And the Lord Jesus was made a curse. He bore all the penalty for Israel of a broken covenant with God. And because of the sacrificial death of the Lord Jesus and the fact that he was made a curse, it means that the old covenant could be legally terminated at Calvary, and it was. Why are we going through this? Because we're going to read of them blessing God for not just the Abrahamic covenant, but a covenant that's yet to come in, and that's the new covenant. Now, the old covenant was terminated at Calvary. The very sacrificial death that terminated the old covenant laid the foundation and the basis for the new one. But the new one is not in operation yet, because Israel's not yet in a fit state. That new covenant, says Jeremiah, will be made with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Today, the nation of Israel is still under the canopy of the covenant God made with Abraham. Nothing will ever break that. God will fulfill his promise. They're still under that canopy, but otherwise they're not in covenant relationship at all with him. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. There's no difference between the Jew and the Gentile. All are concluded under sin, and all today can be saved by the grace of God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no difference today in the sight of God between the Jew and the Gentile. The old covenant come to an end. The new one, it has been established foundationally in the sacrificial work of Christ, but it's not yet in operation, nor will it be until after we've got one. These kind of changes were coming about as the last priestly couple in the remnant that came from Aaron, rejoicing over the birth of their son, and now they changed the name. There's going to be no continuation of the priestly line by name. This man, his name is going to reflect that God is a gracious giver. God is a God of grace, and it's heralding a whole new dispensation that as yet they don't know anything about. Well, fear came upon all who'd witnessed these things. They laid them up in their hearts, and they said, "What manner of child shall this be? What manner of salutation is this?" said Mary earlier. "What manner of child shall this be?" And you can think of other what manners that are in the New Testament. There's another four for you to look at, and you can look at them and have a little study about them. What kind of child is this? If these are the events that are surrounding his birth, this is surely a special child in the purpose of God. And they said, "We will watch this son. We will watch this boy." And the hand of the Lord was with him. That's nice. Sometimes the hand of the Lord is upon people, and it tends to have the idea then of a judgmental thing. But here the great, strong hand of a mighty God was with this man who's been wonderfully prepared and chosen of God to be the forerunner for Christ. He too will be a special target for the evil one. He too is walking in ways that no one around him understands. And in fact, the dear man, he hardly fully understood his own ministry. It is quite remarkable, isn't it? And it's not just here in Luke chapter 1, but while we're thinking of John, when you think of the remarkable nature of his coming into the world, when you think of the preparation in the wilderness, some 30 years or so, when you think of all the special circumstances that surrounded that man, is it not remarkable that in all probability his ministry lasted no more than 9 months? No more than 9 months. And even as that dear man's ministry came to an end, he's there in prison. He sends a message to the Lord Jesus. He says, "Art thou he that should come? Or look we for another?" It's not the way we would have written it, is it? If we had a man so special as this man, what manner of child shall this be? Oh, we would have had a marvelous, long-lasting, great public ministry for this man. God had in mind a ministry that took the nation by storm, and John recognized it immediately started decreasing thereafter. He must increase, I must increase, and within the year, the dear man had lost his head to wicked individuals who just took his life. We wouldn't have written it like that, would we? The ways of God are past finding out. But everyone recognized the commencement of his life that this was a very special man. Well, now we learned a good bit from the wonderful song of praise that was sung by Zacharias. Once again, we find a man filled with the Holy Spirit. It's not out of keeping with that dispensation. I agree entirely with my beloved brother that we're still in Old Testament ground on these days that we're thinking about here. But there is a difference, of course, between being indwelt by the Holy Spirit and filled with the Holy Spirit. Those who are indwelt by the Holy Spirit are exhorted by Paul in the Ephesian epistle, "Be not filled with wine, wherein is excess, but be ye filled with the Holy Spirit." So the thought is of coming under the total control of an external force, an external influence. And so now, although this dear man with his mouth newly open is about to give expression to all that's been pent up in that heart for what, the last 9 months? All the wonderful ways of God that he's witnessed, and he's not able to give expression to them. Now it's all going to come tumbling out, but it's going to come out in a wonderful way, because he's now filled with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God takes him over and enables that man to control in a very dignified and wonderful way the things that he's saying, and he's going to say things that he doesn't fully understand himself. So begins this part of the chapter, this remaining part of the chapter that often is referred to, but not by us, as the Benedictus. And we begin with this wonderful blessing unto God. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel. It is nice that at the very end, the very terminus of Old Testament days, there is a godly priest who returns to what priesthood is about. Genesis 14 was referred to earlier by my dear brother in connection with the title "The Most High God." I go back to Genesis chapter 14 for the first mention of priesthood. In fact, if you would like to read verse 18 of Genesis chapter 14, you will find it a most profitable study. You know that there is something special about the first mentions of things that appear in Scripture frequently. If there's a theme or a topic that runs through the Bible, the first mention of it is significant. How significant, then, is Genesis 14 and verse 18, in which no less than 5 important biblical subjects are all mentioned for the first time? And they're all mentioned in the one verse. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he the priest of the Most High God. The first mention in Scripture of Melchizedek. That's that man, a literal man. He was a regional king. He was also a priest. Melchizedek, the first mention of him. You don't read of him often in Scripture, but it's mighty when you do. Especially in Hebrews chapter 7, where the Spirit of God has deliberately made him a picture. He's taken a human man, a mortal man, and he's made him a wonderful picture of Christ and the eternality of his person. Beautiful. Only the Spirit of God could do that in Hebrews chapter 7. First mentioned in Genesis 14:18. Melchizedek, king of Salem. Why, Salem was going to become Jerusalem. First mentioned in our Bible. And of course, Salem means peace, doesn't it? And Hebrews 7 tells us that Melchizedek, his very name means king of righteousness. So the one whose name means king of righteousness is also king of peace. So righteousness and peace are together. Why, this is beginning to build up beautifully in Genesis 14, isn't it? Because as soon as we think of a king, priest, and righteousness and peace, our minds are immediately going to the millennial reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this very shortly after the call of Abraham. Melchizedek, first mention. Salem, first mention. He brought forth bread and wine. First mention. Well, now you're getting in the group, so you're smart, so you say, no, it's not. Bread's mentioned in Genesis chapter 3. Wine is mentioned in Genesis 9. Small alcohol. This is the first mention of bread and wine. The first mention of bread, the first mention of wine by themselves in Genesis 3, Genesis 9, they're both associated with a curse. But as soon as you come to Genesis 14, you have bread and wine together, and they're associated with blessing. He was a priest, first mentioned in the Bible of a priesthood. And he was not just a priest, he was a priest of the Most High God, and we saw earlier that that's a millennial title by which God will be known. Wonderful, isn't it? All five things together. And then we find that this man who's a priest, the first priest mentioned in the Bible, the first thing he does, he blesses God on behalf of the man, and he blesses the man on behalf of God. It's a mediatorial work, you see. He's a man associated with blessing. He's a man in touch with God, who brings divine blessing to men. He's a man who's sympathetic with the situation of man, so he can represent him before God. What a lovely picture of Christ we have in these scriptures. Well, now here's a man, a priest, and he's at the very end now of the Old Testament priestly chain, but he's a man who still blesses the Lord God on his throne. And he blesses God because he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. A horn, well, a horn was used to hold anointing oil. A horn was also a symbol of power. Either thing you could read into this. This man is rejoicing before God because now the fortunes of the house of David, which we have remarked upon before, where we find one of the royal line, a humble carpenter, Joseph. We find another of the royal line is the young lady to whom he's espoused, poor. We know that the both of them were poor. We know that from the offering, we will come to it in Luke's Gospel, the offering that they brought for the ceremonial cleansing of Mary. It was the pauper's offering that they brought. The royal line has been brought down to a situation of poverty. And the representatives of it are in despised Nazareth. But oh, how the heart of Zacharias swells as he recognizes, not just through the birth of his son, but those things that doubtless he would have learned through the visitation of Mary. He now realizes that the great Lord God of Israel is at work again. The ninth season is coming to an end. There's going to be another time of mercy and grace whereby God will restore his people, and he's giving thanks for that in those early verses. Close the prophets, which have spoken of these things since it all began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us. To perform the mercy promised to our fathers, to remember his holy covenant, the oath which you swear to our father Abraham. Now there's one thing we can easily miss by reading this in English. He's blessing God in verses 69 down to 71. He's blessing God for the goodness of God's giving. He's given us a horn of salvation. What does John mean? God is a gracious giver. God wasn't bound to do this for his people, was he? God wasn't bound to send a deliverer. God wasn't bound to give a child to Zacharias and Elizabeth, or a child to Mary of Nazareth. All is of grace, and all is of the sovereignty of God. And the name they gave their son summed it all up. John, God, is a gracious giver. But then, he rejoices in verse 72 as he sings, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant. What did Zacharias' own name mean? God remembered. God was remembered. God remembered the prayers of that dear man and his wife. And in human terms, we speak of God remembering all the promises he's made to his people. And whilst human circumstances might seem Even as some suggested, and Paul is answering them in the Roman letter, even though it might seem that Israel has fallen never to rise again, God is a God who remembers. Zacharias makes a play on his own name in verse 72. We've seen the meaning of John's name, we've seen the meaning of his name, but now he says to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham. We have Elizabeth here this evening. I'm sure they know the meaning of that name. The oath of God. The oath of God. What a lovely play. As this man rejoices, filled with the Spirit of God, in verses 72 and 73, he's bringing out the very meanings of their names, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And he's thinking, as they have got their new son John, of all the gracious kindness of God, and how he's going to remember the covenant, the oath that he made to our father Abraham. He's going to speak of external deliverance, that he would grant unto us that we being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, part of that great covenant God made with them, that we being delivered, external deliverance being complete, we might then serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him. There's going to be an internal deliverance. A nation restored, not just externally. A nation restored, not just to a position at the head of the nations. Not just an outward restoration, but the joy and the glory of the outward restoration of the nation is going to be because of the work that is in the heart of the nation. That the nation of Israel in the day to come is going to be cleansed, they're going to be purified, the filthiness is going to be washed away. God says, I will cleanse them, I will give them a new heart. Oh, what a wonderful day it will be. Don't be selfish, my brother, my sister, in thinking of things still to come. It's not all about the church. The church is a wonderful part in the program of God. We bless God for that. You know, it's not just all about bringing a bride for Christ. It's also about the restoration of the wife of Jehovah. He loves Israel. And even in these days when husbands and wives, when this young maiden are rejoicing in the bringing of life into the world, it's all with a view that one day God will restore that serially unfaithful nation to himself. And he will cleanse her of all her impurities and all her wickedness, and he's going to give Israel as a nation a heart whereby they will love him. They will fulfill those commandments. They will love the Lord their God with all their heart and soul and mind. And it will be a double celebration in that millennial feast. Not only will Christ have a bride for himself, but Jehovah will have his wife restored, cleansed, and with a heart full of love for her husband. What a lovely scene. And this dear man is rejoicing in the truth of this. Not only external deliverance, but internal deliverance. And then he sees the wonderful part that this new son of his is going to play. And he turns and addresses the child. This old priest. The man who's learned so many lessons of the ways of his God. And he now turns unto the young child. He sings with delight, thou child shalt be called the prophet of the highest. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. Always got the book of Malachi undoubtedly in mind. Zacharias can now see how that 400-year period of divine silence has been wonderfully bridged. God hasn't forgotten his people. Takes up the strain of Malachi. He's got a messenger. A messenger to send before the face of the Messiah. And thou, child, you're going to be the one. Thou shalt go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins. There's an indication here of the ministry of John. It was not my intention, nor do we have time tonight, to speak about the unique ministry of John. That will come later, God willing. But I hope you do understand that there is a radical difference between the gospel that John the Baptist preached and the one that we preach. That there is a gospel that's called the gospel of the kingdom. And there is a gospel message that we preach today. The gospel is the grace of God, uniquely revealed to Paul the Apostle, so that three times over he would be able to say, my gospel, my gospel. John would have a particular ministry, a particular form of preaching, a particular message to deliver, but Zacharias recognized that it was all through the tender mercy, the deep inward affections of our God. Oh, the heart of Zacharias opens in praise. God didn't have to do this. What a wonderful God he is. The man rejoices in the deep inward affections of God being displayed, in that the day spring from on high has visited us. We mentioned earlier the word day spring. If my research and memory serves me correctly, nine times over the word is used, the original word is used in our Bible. Eight times it is used of the compass direction, east. Here it's rendered day spring. It's a beautiful word. I like that, day spring. But it's the thought of the east, that God in his wonderful kindness has now sent from heaven. He's visited us with a new dawn. Oh, we can imagine the man being delighted in the birth of his son. This is a new thing for our family. Sobering to think that Zacharias and Elizabeth probably never lived to see the ministry of John. And that would too be in the tender mercies of God, because they would neither too have lived to see just how short was his ministry. But as he rejoices, it isn't a selfish rejoicing. He's not speaking about the joy of Zacharias and Elizabeth, the new mother and father. He's rejoicing for what God is doing again for the nation. This is a true priestly ministry now. And he's rejoicing for what God has done for the nation. And after all those dark years, when it seemed that God would never speak to them or deal with them again, there's now the wonderful glow on the eastern sky. There's a day spring. There's a new dawn. And as far as they were concerned, and as far as the disciples were concerned, right the way through the public ministry of the Lord Jesus, that new dawn heralded the kingdom. They knew nothing of the church age at this time. This, as far as they were concerned, was the first glimpse of dawn, the sun casting its first rays of the glorious millennial kingdom, when they as a nation would be restored, and the Messiah would deliver them from their enemies. No understanding here that the child that Mary was going to bring into the world going to be taken by wicked hands and crucified and slain. No understanding at this point that there was going to be not one advent, but two. No understanding of that at this stage in the progress of the nation, not even this man knew it. And so he recognizes that the day spring from on high has visited, there's a new dawn for the nation, but that fresh light of the dawn, verse 79, also give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death. To them, the Gentile nations. In darkness and the shadow of death. They knew from the Old Testament prophets that when Israel was restored, the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so very unselfishly, Zacharias is blessing God that the Gentiles will be blessed, and that Israel would have their feet guided into the way of peace. It's a wonderful song, but it teaches us a great deal about the limitations of knowledge that were still there for a godly remnant. They were expecting the kingdom. They were expecting the Messiah. They knew nothing of the church age. And all these things meticulously recorded by a dear man who was in assembly fellowship for years. It's wonderful, isn't it? The accuracy of the inspired word of God that enables Luke to write a until the church of which he was a part had never come into being. He's writing from that Old Testament standpoint. And that's all that Zacharias knew. But what he knew, he rejoiced in. And it's a beautiful song that comes to an end. Yeah.